Don't start your fire, your wood's wet. Take your Bibles, once again, open to Revelation chapter 11 in our journey through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Now I'm going to tell you before I start, you timekeepers, you know who I'm talking about. I'm going to go 5 to 10 minutes longer this morning, maybe more, but I simply have to, and probably will again next Sunday. So bring a pillow to put under your caboose. But don't you thank God these chairs are a lot more comfortable than the pews used to be? I miss the pews, but doggone it, they are more comfortable. And I notice that one or two of you get a little too comfortable every Sunday, and you start giving it this. That don't bother preachers. We assume you're praying for us. But Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and I've entitled this message, Christ Temple in History. Probably should have said Christ Temple in Biblical History. I'd originally planned to preach one message on all of chapter 11, just like I did with chapters 9 and chapter 10. However, the more I dug in verses 1 and 2 alone, I saw this wasn't going to be a possibility. Several godly commentators stressed that Revelation chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in the entire book of Revelation. One goes as far as to say it's the most difficult chapter in all of God's Word. I don't know that I would agree with that second statement, but I would the first one. I want to simply say, I can remember 3 or 4 messages in my 22 years of being your pastor that I have put equal or more time in than I did in preparing this one. And I don't know that I've ever prepared a message that I felt like my brain was going to explode quite like with this one. And that's because there are so many opinions. It's that tough of a passage. I studied. And I normally revise a message very, very little. I have revised this one again and again and again, and I prayed. I did word studies. I read the commentaries of godly men from every era of church history, from the church fathers to the reformers to Charles Spurgeon, whom I think is just awesome, to the modern Baptists, Presbyterians, conservative Anglicans. You may very well disagree with my take on these two verses, but you'll never complain about the work and the prayer I put into it, or I pray you don't. In addition, I emphasize, as I have several times before in our journey through Revelation, that I tentatively hold my current opinion. And I say that because I've held 2 or 3 opinions before, and they've changed over time. One of the men, probably the teacher I respected most at Southern Seminary, was an Old Testament professor, and he was asked one day in class, Dr. Russell Fuller, said, Dr. Fuller, what's your view of the end times? And he went like that and lifted his finger to the wind. He said, I was amillennial 3 months ago. Now I'm historic premillennial. Years ago, I used to be a dispensationalist, but he said, now about every 3 to 4 months, I go back and forth between historic premillennial and amillennial. When this guy quoted scripture, he recited it in Hebrew. He knew the word of God. Well, I sort of identify with him this morning. Anyone who does not hold a tentative view of this chapter is either insane or arrogant or both. The symbolic interpretation I take today is not anything new. It's the position held by many of the Puritans, every single one of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, John Gill, the old Baptist from the early 1700s, Charles Spurgeon, George Eldon Ladd from the 60s and 70s, Mr. Already But Not Yet, along with modern Bible scholars like Hokema, Schreiner, Mounts, Bill, Beakey, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Kistemacher, and Johnson. Johnson wrote the Revelation Commentary in the Expositor series, and I've always heard that is the evangelical gold standard in commentators. And I would agree. It's a sensational group of commentaries. Now, there are nuances here and there where we might disagree, but in the whole, I agree with the symbolic interpretation in the main. In my burning the midnight oil, I've also discovered that the understanding I set forth was the vast majority of the church before 1850. Yet above all else, I found it the most compelling interpretation of this chapter when considered in its context. And I say that because chapter 10, much or most of chapter 10, is very obviously symbolic. And I don't know of a person from any of the camps that don't agree that chapter 12 is symbolic. So why not chapter 11? Now, remember, this is symbolism that describes reality. And if you disagree with me on my interpretation, I'm quite okay with that. I remember sitting at lunch tables. Sometimes we'd pull two and three tables together, have two or three professors. There'd be seven or eight of us students there when I was in seminary, and there's hardly anybody around that table that agreed on end times prophecy. But it's some of the most beneficial and some of the best conversations I've ever had. And I thank God for that brief time period when I had that, and I was challenged to think from God's Word. Folks, if you disagree with me on this, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to one day kneel before Jesus, and we're going to praise His name to high heaven. It doesn't matter. This is a tough passage to preach. It's a lot easier to teach. So I'm going to be taking a preaching, teaching approach this Sunday and next. This morning, I want to give a paragraph overview of this passage, and then we're going to look at these two verses more specifically, probably more specifically than you ever wanted to look at them, but we are. Many interpretations of these verses have been offered. As a matter of fact, G.K. Bill, who I think is one of the most reliable Bible commentators in the world, even though I totally disagree with his end times view, he's amillennial, he says that he has personally documented 42 different nuanced interpretations of chapter 11. 42. And when I'm preaching, I've got to come down in one. Now, there are five or six that emerge is the more common interpretations. And the problem with chapter 11 is dispensationalists disagree with dispensationalists. Historic premill disagree with other historic premill. Amill people disagree with other amillennial people. Postmillennial people disagree. That's how you wind up with 42 different nuanced opinions. The problem is that there are disagreements even amongst people who agree with each other in the main. And I don't have time to explore all that in a sermon. And you sure don't have time to sit and listen to it. I believe this passage of a time of intense persecution toward the end of church history. A time in which the church is spared from God's wrath, but not necessarily spared from this wicked world's wrath. And it's a time of sometimes savage persecution, concentrated toward the end of history before the return of Christ. And through it all, God's church will prevail. Now, if you're a dispensational, most dispensationalists believe this is going to occur right before the church is raptured out. Where I would differ from you, I think we'd pretty much agree on a lot of this. Where I would differ from you, I believe it's going to occur before Christ's second coming, because I believe the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, and I preached that a few times here before. But either way you look at it, this is savage persecution. Well, Brother Roy, I'm going through a tough time. I received Decision Magazine. I don't know who it was. I have a general idea who it was. Somebody subscribes for me Pastor Appreciation, that mag, and they never give me a card to let me know that they subscribe to it, but I think I know who it is. But nevertheless, Decision Magazine, what I like about it, there's three or four pages in there talking about the church around the world. I saw in yesterday's, or this past issue of Decision Magazine, 8,000 plus Christians were slaughtered in Nigeria last year. This past December, during the week of Christmas, over 250 were killed in one church. Boko Haram and the Fulani militants in those areas surrounded the building, chained the doors, and set fire to the building with all of them inside, men, women, children, and babies. Don't tell me we know what persecution is. We've never faced that. I don't know of any person who's ever faced that in American history, period. Now, some of the Baptists, early Baptists, were whipped in Massachusetts by the Puritans till their backs bled. But I don't know of anybody who's ever gone through anything like that. Persecution is real today, but it's going to get more real toward the end of time. With all that said, let us look at these two verses. In verse 1, we see Christ's temple ultimately protected. Then I was given a reed or a rod like. What do we know when we see that like? We know similar to. That's a simile. Remember from school, I taught English, and I remember this, but if I were you and I hadn't taught English in school, I would have no idea what a simile is. I would think it's some kind of incurable disease. But a simile is a comparison using like or as. So it's a comparison. It wasn't a measuring stick, yet it symbolizes one. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Note the objects measured here. God's temple, the altar, the worshipers. The measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers represents the ultimate protection of God's people, since what is measured signifies an area that will be inhabited and a place where people will prosper. Folks, almost every time you see an angel or a person measuring anything in God's Word, as a matter of fact, I can't think of one exception, and they're told to measure whether it's an object or it's in person, one of the key emphases that is being stressed there is its protection. God's protection. Aren't you thankful this morning that God protects His church? Well, Brother Roy, what about those 8,000 people that were burned or murdered in Nigeria? Trying to think of the nation again. What about them? Where'd they go the moment they died? They entered the presence of God, expressed delivery. They're in God's presence. They're protected eternally. Now, notice here, the courtyard won't be measured in verse 2 that we'll get into in a few moments, but trampled. Who tramples nations, Gentiles. That's the biblical way of saying pagans. And the courtyard is going to be trampled 42 months. 42 months designates a measured brief time of persecution. More on that later. And during that period, unbelievers will persecute and harass believers. So at one and the same time, believers are sheltered in God's hand, while at the same time, we often have to face the onslaught of the world. And the closer we get to Christ appearing, whether you believe that's the rapture or His second coming or some combination of both, the more intense that persecution is going to get. They're definitely not under God's wrath, but they're often under this world's wrath. That has always been the story of God's people, and it continues to be the story of God's people today. Here, one's understanding turns on one's understanding of Revelation as a whole. The symbolism used throughout the book makes it very unlikely that a literal brick and mortar temple is intended. Now, if you want to say a temple is intended, I think the best argument you've got is during the millennial kingdom. I held that position for 25 years. And if you hold that opinion, I can agree with you partially. However, the temple is never mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, in the millennial reign chapter. Not once. In addition, chapter 21, verse 22, very clearly and unambiguously states that there will be no brick and mortar temple in the new creation. That is the eternal state. As a matter of fact, that verse says, "But I saw no temple in it." That is the new Jerusalem. And that's good news. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Thus, I see no reason why there should be a rebuilt temple toward the end of history. If you hold that view, more power to you. I definitely see no way the sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted. I held for 25 years it would be, but it would only be a memorial to Jesus. Why does Jesus need a memorial when he already accomplished everything that pointed to on the cross? Folks, I've said it before, might wind up saying again, that's the whole point of Hebrews. And Hebrews was written to Jews, Jewish Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews, for heaven's sake. And the point of that book is that the old covenant sacrificial system was completed in full when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. Hebrews also repeatedly teaches that the converted Jews, the converted Gentiles, are the one people of God, his church. Most preterists. Preterists are those who believe, now I'm not talking partial preterists, I'm not talking about post-mill people here, but a preterist, in my opinion, is a heretic. A preterist believes everything in prophecy occurred in 70 AD or the Old Testament. And they try to argue that this is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem before it was torched by the Romans in 70 AD. All you have to tell one of them is, but this temple wasn't destroyed. This temple, in this passage, was protected. The outer court is all that's trampled. And that doesn't mean necessarily destroyed. The temple in this passage is left intact. And I've talked to two or three. They don't have a good comeback to that. Just like I don't have a good comeback to some of the arguments against my opinion. I believe John shows no interest in an earthly temple. Perhaps better said, John shows no interest in an earthly temple building. Others claim that a heavenly temple is intended here. And now Revelation does speak on two or three occasions of God and the heavenly temple and the Holy of Holies in heaven. However, that temple in heaven obviously isn't being trampled. It doesn't even have an outer court like this one would have. I believe the interpretation that's most convincing sees this temple, you ready, is the people of God. Which would mean John is speaking of neither a heavenly temple nor a brick and mortar earthly one. The saints are God's dwelling places. He inhabits his people just as he dwelt in the physical temple in the Old Testament. Folks, remember Paul's description of the temple in the New Testament? Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one holding up the structure. But who's the temple? Believers. And Christ dwells in the believers. This is Jesus' understanding of the temple. In John 2, the very writer of John also wrote the Gospel of John. John 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus takes a symbolic spiritual view of the temple. The Bible says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered," I believe this is the way Jesus answered this, "'Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said," taking it very literally, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John explains. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word of God which Jesus had said. Now, Paul goes on and Paul extends this metaphor, and he claims the people of God are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are God's temple. In other words, Jesus is the cornerstone. His people are the temple in which Jesus lives. In addition, all the yous in the verses that I'm about to refer you to are plural. They don't refer to you singular. They refer to the church. There were years I interpreted those as singular. Why? Because Christ's temple, the church, is made up of more than me. It's made up of more than you. It's made up of all God's people from all the ages. If you read these verses the way I did for years, with the idea that Paul is speaking of individuals, you've totally misunderstood them. No single person is the ultimate temple of God, just like no single brick is a house. Each of these verses that I'm about to read refer to the gathered congregation that makes up this temple. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. Keep your index finger here, but flip over to 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read these with the plural words, plural. Okay? Now, I should say y'all or yuns. You know, when I lived in East Tennessee, nobody said y'all. Everybody said yuns. Move over here. Nobody says yuns. Y'all say y'all. Unless you're Judy Patterson, she says use guys. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you all not know that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? Each a reference to the gathered church. Now flip over to chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 19. Paul writing again. Or do you all not know that you all's body is the temple of the Spirit who is in you all? Talking about the body of Christ there. Whom you all have from God, and you all are not your own. Now flip over to 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 16. Paul writing again says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, what's the temple? He says, very next word, for you all. He's talking to the church, the gathered church, not individuals, the gathered church. For you all are the temple of the living God. As God has said, of course, he's quoting here from Exodus 29:45 and Leviticus 26:12. He's taken an Old Testament passage, combining it, comparing it to the church. I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Peter affirms the same truth. Flip over to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And I promise you, this will be the last one. Because the next one, probably the majority of people here know by heart. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, says, you all also, as living stones, also plural, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the spiritual sacrifices the church offers up to God aren't on an altar in front of a brick and mortar building. These are spiritual sacrifices through which we offer up ourselves. The greatest offering You offer Christ is when you offer him yourself at conversion. And Jesus don't want the footnotes in your life. He don't want your spare time. He wants it all. He demands it all. Well, Brother Roy, does that mean I can go in and quit work tomorrow? No. But it does mean that you have to be sold out to Christ even in the workplace. And for heaven's sake, don't be one of these jerks. Well, I can't do that because it interferes with my conscience. I can't do that job anymore. Work! It's the best way to point anybody to Jesus Christ in the workplace. These spiritual sacrifices they offer up are themselves, their very lives. I mentioned Judy once. I now want you to listen to her favorite Bible verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Brother Roy, how do you know that's Judy's favorite Bible verses? Because I've heard her say it 257 times over the last 22 years. They're wonderful verses, but Paul's making the same point there. I beseech you all, therefore, brethren, plural, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is, it's expected of you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, the only sacrifice we as believers offer under the new covenant is ourselves. And we do that daily if we're walking with the Lord as we should. We've also seen this interpretation in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12. Those who've received his reward will be made pillars in the temple. And that's obviously not a brick and mortar temple. If references such as these are symbolic, then the measuring in chapter 11 means the protection of the Lord's people, like measuring does in every other passage in God's Word. And throughout the Bible, measuring means that those being measured or the objects being measured are secure and they're protected in the hand of Almighty God. John follows the rest of the New Testament in identifying the temple as the church of Jesus Christ, though in Revelation 21 and 22, the temple is both the new creation and the people of God. All believers in Christ are being measured here. That is, protected, guarded, ensured eternal life by God. John isn't writing to these first century believers in Asia Minor about the Jewish people who were incidentally some of the church's greatest opponents when John wrote the book of Revelation. He's writing to the Christians, the seven churches originally in Asia Minor, telling them they would be pillars in the temple. This interpretation, I think, best fits the context as well. To put it another way, the temple, the altar, which is sacrifices or sacrificial living, and the worshipers are all the same object. Three distinct groups are not intended. The altar could point to the altar of incense since it's associated with the sanctuary. Now that's the one that will be protected in this symbolic view. Others view it as the altar of burnt offering that was outside the temple. Well, it's quite possible that both of those altars could be in John's mind here. Either way, John's reference is symbolic. The altar refers to believers who have given themselves wholly to God, who have sacrificed their lives, some even to death. Once again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So Christ's temple, the people, the church, ultimately protected. Secondly, we see Christ's temple in this time shortly before Christ returns, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 2. But leave out the court, or the courtyard, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, a minority opinion here is that he's talking about lost people or Christians that are backslidden. And the people who take that view is said that they're going to be damned eternally. Well, I don't believe any Christian's going to be damned eternally. I don't think it's a reference to lost people because John is writing this book, including these two verses, to the Christian churches in Asia Minor. The courtyard of the temple, which is outside the sanctuary, notice here, is to be cast out. That simply means that it's to be disregarded, left out of consideration, or excluded. Some see a connection between this verse and Daniel 8, verses 11 through 14. However, I will point out in Daniel, not only the outer court, but the entire temple is desolated. Verse 1, the sanctuary and the temple isn't demolished, but protected. The outer court isn't to be measured. Notice this. In other words, it doesn't have God's protective hand upon it in a lot of ways. In contrast, verse 1 means that the outer court will not be sheltered and protected by God for a short time. Believers are spiritually protected by God. Only the outer court is being trampled, thus setting forth the limitations that God has placed upon this persecution. Folks, once again, God's church will prevail no matter what this world throws at her. The Bible says the very gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Yet the outer court not being measured means that believers aren't spared the persecution and suffering often hurled at them by unbelievers. Persecutions await any believer, even today, who dares to stand against the political correctness of this world. But 42 months, 3.5 years, stresses the limited nature of this persecution. Believers will not be persecuted beyond what God has designed. The term Gentile stands for pagans, for those who resist the people of God, for unbelievers who mistreat those who belong to Jesus Christ. Notice here, they'll trample the holy city. In Revelation, the holy city refers to the Jerusalem descending from heaven in chapter 21, verses 2 and 10, and chapter 22, verse 19. The holy city is inseparably intertwined with the people of God in this vision. I'll deal with this when we reach Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9 and 10. But the present evil age still exists in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There's a sense in which the holy city already exists on earth, but it'll arrive in its consummated sense later in this book. We're members. If you're a believer, you're a member of the kingdom of God right now. But there's coming a day when the kingdom of God will descend with Jesus Christ to this earth in a very literal, physical way. But you're a member of the kingdom of God now. Paul speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem, declaring the believers as part of that Jerusalem above, which he says is the mother of all believers in Galatians 4:26. Paul teaches that there's a sense in which believers already belong to the Jerusalem above. And if this be the case in Revelation 11:2, and I believe it is, this city doesn't refer to Jerusalem in Israel, but to the people of God. And that's definitely how Paul uses that word in Galatians 4:26. It is this city, this people that's being trampled on by the pagans for a time limited by God. David uses it in a similar way in Psalm 56:2. My adversaries trample me all day long. Zechariah 12:3 declares that Jerusalem will be trampled among the nations. It's the same idea here. There's also a connection to Daniel, for the beast tramples his enemies. And during the 42 months, unbelievers will trample believers, but ultimately the wicked themselves will be trampled at the last judgment. Revelation 14, verse 20, enough of trampling for now. Let me stress once again that the troubles these believers experience are not because of their sin, but because they're devoted to Jesus Christ. John says this trampling will take place for 42 months. This is the first place in Revelation where we come across this time period. Once again, I suggest it refers to a limited period of persecution just before Christ's second appearing. Si, will you flip that stuff up on the screen? You also have this in your bulletin. If you bother to get a bulletin, right under the sermon outline for today is this chart. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I'd never noticed this before. Clearly, the same period is intended all four occurrences of this in Revelation. In Revelation 13:5, we're told that the beast's authority extends for 42 months. In chapter 11, verse 3, the two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. Guess how long that is? 42 months. 1,260 days are 42 months of 30-day months. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as a 31-day month. That came with the new calendars. Clearly, the same period of time is intended, but the different ways that he describes it are significant. They should be distinguished from one another. 1,260 days is used in a positive sense to set forth the church's preservation and protection in both occurrences, chapter 11, verse 3 and chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord protects his church while it witnesses for 1,260 days. And the woman in the next chapter, chapter 12, one that every view of the end times agrees is symbolic, very clearly represents the people of God. Notice they're nourished in the wilderness for 1,260 days in chapter 12, verse 6. 42 months is used to set forth the persecution and mistreatment of the church by the pagan world for a limited time. Chapter 11, verse 2. The holy city representing God's people is trampled 42 months. Chapter 13, verse 5. The beast exercises authority and is allowed to persecute the church for 42 months. In addition, the nourishment of the woman, once again, very clearly God's people, the church, in chapter 12, verse 14. I talked about this one last week. That occurs for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 42 months. Well, Brother Roy, how do you know that? Ancient way of reckoning time, like we saw last Sunday. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years, or 42 months. A limited time. So the progression goes, if I got it listed on the chart. Now, this may not interest you at all, but I do want you to note something here. Notice the two references to persecution. It's a chiastic structure. We see this a whole lot in the Psalms, but it bookends God's protection of his people. John didn't say oops when he wrote it this way. It's very much intended. And folks, we've always got to remember, everything John wrote, he wrote under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The main thing we need to note here is this is another way of saying the days when evil will be exercised on earth are numbered by God and will not last forever. It's another way of saying, lost world, judgment is coming. In addition, the interpretation of 1,260 days reaches all the way back to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, which describes the same period of time. Daniel 2 refers to 300 period. Now, I'm not going to be exploring Daniel today. Trust me, I've got my hands full with the book of Revelation. But I will say this. John picks up that 3.5 year period from Daniel and applies it, I believe, symbolically to his readers in Asia Minor, the original readers of the book of Revelation. Preacher, why do you think John uses that symbolically? Remember what the number 7 represents? You ought to know by now. Good night. We've seen enough 7 this, 7 that, 7 that, and 7 the other already through the book of Revelation. 7 means complete or perfect. So if the church, God's people, whatever area you believe this is, were persecuted 7 years, what would that mean? It would mean they are no more. But what happens? God cuts that time short. 3.5 years. Brother Roy, do you believe that's 3.5 literal years? I tend to think so. But I don't know. That's one of those questions among my 357,000 other questions that I'm going to walk up to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to walk up, John, what do you mean when you wrote this? In other words, God allows the church to be persecuted. Many parts of the world, the church is being persecuted today. But her time of persecution will never lead to her destruction. Ever. That number isn't literal. That it's not literal is typical. It's to be expected in Revelation. It refers to an evil but limited time after which all our suffering will be over. Can we all say thank you, Jesus? I find the most convincing reading is that John is referring to a time of brutal persecution just before Christ's return. This also allows one to view the time we call the Great Tribulation to be a time of unmitigated suffering as God pours his judgment upon this world by allowing the Antichrist to reign. But his reign and that time of troubles will last as long as God has determined. This also supports Revelation 12, verse 12, which says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time." Folks, the devil knows what's coming. I believe he knows what's going to happen to him. I believe he knows that one day God's going to command an angel to grab him by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the lake of fire eternally. Then, Brother Roy, why does he rebel against God and God's church the way he does if he knows his doom is sure? Because he hates God and he hates you who are God's representatives that much. The church age has been a period of triumph and suffering. But the day is coming when our suffering as God's people is going to end. God will continue to protect his church during any persecution that awaits her. Church, may this encourage you to stand firm in the faith right now. No matter what you're going through in the workplace, no matter what you're going through in that home, some of you come from homes where your spouse is unconverted and they still give you a fit. Church, persevere. Keep taking the next step. Keep walking forward with the Lord. Church, may this encourage us to stand. God will see us through whatever trial we face. May this truth breathe fire in our bones. God will sustain you. But a lost person, these two verses also have a message for you. For all who refuse to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation, when the Lord returns, your suffering only begins. The time of suffering pagans endure during this period as God pours his judgment upon the earth once he returns will pale in comparison to any difficulty you've ever had in this earth. Lost person, judgment is coming. That's the reason I don't understand people, and I haven't received this in a while, but I do get it quite often. Well, Brother Roy, I just don't know if I'm saved or not. Don't you think that's something you need to get nailed down? Judgment is coming. Flee to Christ for salvation while you still have time. Tomorrow may be too late. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died to save people like me and people like you. Boogers! Would have you to turn to the person next to you and call them a booger this morning, but I've decided not to. We're all bookers. You're married to a booker. Amen. Spouses, you too are married to a booger. But God specializes in saving boogers. Believe that Jesus died on that cross, spread eagle, for boogers like you and me. Repent of your sin. The new birth leads to repentance. That is, turning from my individualistic, selfish self and turning to Jesus Christ. And true salvation leads to a deep and growing trust in Jesus Christ alone. I attended a funeral the other day that left me saddened. We had several of you there. Guy that spoke at the funeral, he wasn't a preacher. But he said, the way you get to heaven, matter of fact, he said this 4 or 5 times, obey the golden rule. There's only one problem with that. Unconverted, you can't obey the golden rule. Good night, converted. It's difficult to obey the golden rule. At least Rodney agreed with me on that. You're not saved through obeying the golden rule. You're saved by realizing you can't obey the golden rule. And that causes us to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And we're saved through Jesus Christ alone. What's the old song? I'm always fearful of quoting songs, afraid I'll forget them. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That is salvation. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I just pray the sermon made sense. And Lord, I pray that you would use my faltering words on them by the Holy Spirit. And may it cause Christians to praise you, that your hand is on us through whatever lies ahead. No matter how we view the end times, you will preserve your church spotless because she's clothed not in her righteousness but in yours. And Lord, may passages such as this and what we're going to be seeing and coming ahead, Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you, or they don't know if they know you or not, Lord, may it result in them fleeing to you for salvation. Just come with empty hands and realize that it's you and your work on the cross and that empty tomb that guaranteed our eternal life in your presence as we flee to you for salvation. Lord, speak to hearts this morning. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.